Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. This will now make the fourth Gospel that we have preached through since this church began. We began the life of Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church preaching through the Gospel of Mark. A few years later, tackled Luke. Some years after that, tackled the Gospel of John. And we like to have a mixture of Old Testament and New Testament preaching as we decide what passages or what books we're going to be preaching through. And you'll recall, those of you who are here, that a year or so ago, I preached a long series on the exile and return, which covered a whole bunch of Old Testament books, which some of them we'll revisit, some of them it won't be for a long time. But the wonderful thing about preaching in Scripture is that in some ways you don't have to choose between Old Testament and New Testament. Because when you're preaching through the Old Testament, you always have Christ on your mind. And he's always being set before you in a powerful way. And you actually begin to see Jesus more clearly through the eyes of the Old Testament than you do without if you didn't read the Old Testament. And then when you're reading the New Testament, the Old Testament's all over the place. And you're seeing God's faithfulness to his promises and his fulfillment of the good things that he said would come about. And nowhere is that more clear than in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to begin reading with chapter 1, verse 1 through the first half of chapter 6. Most of you probably have a paragraph division there. We're going to stop halfway through that verse. Hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Heavenly Father, make us strong in your word. Give us attentive ears and attentive hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing you notice when you open up to the book of Matthew, in most of your Bibles at least, is the page that faces Matthew chapter 1, that it's blank. And you're seeing the very first book of the New Testament. This is a choice that early Christians made when they were putting together the canon or list of New Testament books, is that Matthew comes first. Now, it's first in the New Testament, but probably written second after the Gospel of Mark. Perhaps in the 60s or the 70s, maybe even the 80s A.D. Traditionally, this is held to be by the Gospel of Matthew. That's why it's called the Gospel according to Matthew. Although strictly it's anonymous, it doesn't say signed Matthew at the bottom. Or like Paul's epistles, Matthew is writing this, here we go. There are clues that indicate that back up that idea that it was written by Matthew. Of the Gospels, two of them appear to have been written by Greeks or Greek speakers. Two of them appear to have been written by Hebrew speakers. The Gospel of John is famous for its GSL language. Greek is a second language. It's clearly written by somebody who didn't grow up speaking Greek. Matthew is better Greek than John is. But there's still clues all over the place that the person who wrote this Gospel is a Jew and not a Gentile. And one of the biggest ones is, it's clear from the way that he quotes the Old Testament that he read the Old Testament and knew it, not in Greek, like most of the New Testament writers, but in Hebrew. It comes up in a number of different places. Why does Matthew start with a genealogy? Why start out with a genealogy of Jesus Christ? He doesn't even reach all the way back to Adam, right? He opens it up in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's only going back as far as Abraham. So it's not like the Gospel of Luke, which actually takes it back to Adam. Why begin with the genealogy? Well, today I want us to see that there are three purposes to this. There's probably a lot more, but I'm not smart enough to come up with all of them. There's three purposes to this. First of all, it's to demonstrate the legitimacy of the Christ, to demonstrate that the Christ is who he says he is, that he is, in fact, a son of David. Second, is to show the faithfulness of God in history. That God, who makes promises, keeps his promises to his people. And third, it's to put before our eyes three very unexpected mothers. We'll look at that a little bit later on in the sermon. The first thing is being demonstrated is that Jesus is the son of David. Now, Jesus is more than a son of David. David had a lot of descendants. David, the ancient king, had many, many descendants. And Jesus is not the only one, and he wasn't sort of in a straight line for the throne or anything like that. But he's not less than the son of David. Son of David is the title that comes up for Jesus a number of times, especially in the Gospels. And it comes up at least 7 times just in the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph also is called a son of David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Now, by this time, we can read the Old Testament, and I think when we think of the Old Testament, especially when we're kids, we think of the big stories, the cool stories, right? So you think of David and Goliath, and you think of Daniel in the lion's den, and you think of Moses parting the Red Sea, and you think of Jonah getting swallowed by the whale / big fish, depending on whose children's story Bible you're reading. You can think of those big stories, and it's easy for us to forget that there was a big gap in time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And that a lot of things had happened during that time. A lot of things happened late in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, we looked at the exile of the Jews into Babylon and their partial return. But it really was a partial return. They were not in good shape. They were in terrible condition by the time of Christ. Israel was a people who had been scattered, largely destroyed, and at the same time were hopeful. But along with that hopefulness, they were pretty rebellious, too. They'd been under foreign rule almost continuously for 500 years, and they were not happy about it. They viewed themselves as a smoking crater, a shell of what they once had been. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, talks about a giant and tree getting cut down, and all that's left is a stump. And he says that stump is the remnant of the people of Israel. That's all that's left of us, is a stump. And that's the way many people in Israel thought of their own existence by the time of Jesus as well. Their royal family had long been off the throne, hundreds of years since somebody had actually sat on anything you could call the throne of David. And those who were remaining were keeping their heads down. Because if there's one thing the Romans were really good at, it was suppressing rebellions. And they were not slow about it. And they were not gentle. But together with that attitude that what's all that's left is the stump, is this incredible promise that we read about in Isaiah chapter 11, that a stump, that a shoot will grow out of the stump of Jesse, right? Because that's a thing that happens with stumps sometimes. Sometimes they just rot in the ground, but sometimes you go back the next spring and there's some little weird twigs sticking out of the top of the stump and some greenness on the end of it. And that's what Isaiah says is going to happen, is that even though all that's left is a stump, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a king will come to sit on the throne of David. So the question on everybody's minds at this time was, who? Who? Who's going to come? When? And how will we know? And what's he going to do? And how can we make it come faster? Because that was on everybody's minds then, just like it is for a lot of people today. They were expecting and waiting for the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, that all those words mean the same thing. The first thing that Christ means is heir to the throne of David. And people weren't waiting around for this. Okay? People were not waiting for God to send the Messiah. A lot of people volunteered for the position without waiting for God to send someone. There were a number of would-be messiahs who had led movements over the previous 100 years or so, and several would do so later. The last really big one in Israel was in the 130s AD. There are 3 mentioned in the book of Acts, and I put a little chart on the back of your sermon outline if you want to look at that later on your own time, not right now. You could just look at this. This was on everybody's minds. There were people who showed up and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, everybody follow me, get your sword, get your gun, as it were. These were all armed campaigns, almost all of them leading to armed confrontations with the Romans and leading to long-term guerrilla wars, and every last one of them ended badly, both for the would-be Messiah and for his followers. When they failed, they were shown to be false. The Jews understood this. If the Messiah fails, he wasn't the Messiah. God was not with him, therefore he can't have been the thing that he claimed to be. The results are the true test of whether a man is the Messiah. And a big question on everybody's minds is, where would this man, this Messiah, come from? He must be a descendant of David in order to claim his royal throne. And in fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about his gospel concerning Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's part of the gospel, is that he has to be a son of David. From the perspective of Christian theology, our Savior had to be the Son of God and a son of man. From the perspective of God's promises and the Jewish hope, the Savior had to be a son of David. And this part of the genealogy is establishing a simple, necessary fact, and that is, Jesus is, humanly speaking, a descendant of David. Now this, if you pay attention, if you go to the end of the genealogy in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. If you go to the end of this genealogy, you'll notice that this is the genealogy of Joseph, not a genealogy of Mary. Now, Mary was likely also a descendant of David. Maybe Matthew assumes that we know Joseph would only marry somebody who was within his clan and within his tribe. But I don't think so. And with a question which should rise to our minds, wasn't Jesus born of the Virgin Mary? Right? And Matthew is the first guy to tell us so. He even wrote the Gospel of Matthew before Luke was written. Matthew is the first person to report that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So why do we care what Joseph's genealogy is? The reality is this. The lineage of Joseph, or of Jesus, is that of Joseph. Joseph is father, according to the flesh, even though Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by Joseph's seed. Why? Because Joseph took him as son when he married his mother. Covenant is real. Marriage means everything. Adoption is real. It is not the paternal blood or DNA in Jesus' body that makes him the son of David. Joseph's line and name belong to Jesus. So the first thing is very simple. Jesus is a son of David. It's appropriate that he would be called the Christ because of that. But second, God keeps his promises. And that's seen in this genealogy. Now, the Bible has a lot of genealogies in it, right? It's almost as interested as modern Americans are in genealogy, right? We don't really care about other people's genealogies, but everybody gets on Ancestry.com and tries to figure out who they are. People are even mailing away their blood samples or mouth swabs so that they can find out, you know, what percentage of their blood is actually Native American. People are into this today. People were certainly into it then. But reading other people's genealogies is not usually exciting. And these are the parts of the Bible that when we're reading it, we often skip. And we may even scratch our heads and wonder why they're in the Scriptures. Who cares what the exact record of sons and grandsons and great-grandsons is? But from Abraham on, every genealogy makes a powerful and vital point, and not a point about the people in the genealogy. The point that it makes is that God keeps his promises. I want you to think about the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be called the father of a multitude of nations. In fact, he changes his name from Abram, which is great father, to Avraham, which is father of a multitude. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called, or your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. 2,000 years later, in the book of Hebrews, we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's really rare, really, really rare, for a great family to maintain its identity through many generations. That does not happen often. If you don't believe me, go tour one of the Newport mansions. And you can go through and you'll see that, yeah, this is the first generation. This guy built the financial empire. This is the second generation. And the son made it even bigger. And then this is the third generation. It's got a portrait of a guy who doesn't really look like he knows what to do with himself. And then the fourth generation, they all died racing cars or whatever the new technology was then. And now this is it's a museum now, right? Those families don't last the way we might expect. They don't last the way great-grandpa hoped or grandpa. They don't last. Kingdoms and empires rise. They become proud. They lose touch. They become decadent. They crumble under the attacks of the barbarians, and they're replaced. And we have a saying in America, shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. This is not an illustration of that. It's just kind of hot. So the question that comes to my mind is, how can you have a family that maybe lasts for a long time? We can't make our families great, by the way, but we can do a lot to make them good. We can't preserve our own lives or our families. God is sovereign in this. And we may have a Krakatoa or a Yellowstone erupt that wipes us all out at any time. But God takes people, and he makes their lives of eternal worth. How can we live in hope of God's blessings on us, on our families, in the world to come, but even somewhat in this world? What does that look like? Just a couple things. First of all, if you're married, have children. This is basic, and it's not in everybody's control. People have trouble having babies, and I understand that. But it's basic, but in our culture, it's often ignored. You can't have babies biologically. Even if you can have babies, consider adopting, like Joseph did. Be consistent and careful in teaching your children. If you become wealthy, don't let your children live in luxury. Set God and his people above family. This is the paradox. This is the paradox of the Christian family, that we are not and we must not be people who set family first. We could focus on the family a little bit, but above everything, we need to focus on the God who gave us our families. A couple of great points. So I just cribbed these from Jared Olivetti's great blog post. How do you do that? You love the Lord, first of all. You set the example of devotion. Whether or not your kids find you praying, you need to be praying. You need to be setting the Lord always before you. Lead family worship. If you're in a two-parent family, if dad is a Christian, dad, you should be taking responsibility for that, for having a time of devotions with your family. Read something short, pray short, sing something, even if your voice is really bad and you don't know what you're doing. And then maintain a high commitment to church. You will set the example, and what your children see you doing, they will understand to be important, and they will do it. And even if they stray away from it most of the time, they're going to come back to it as they get older. What it comes down to is this. If you love your children, you have to be willing to sacrifice them. The great test of this, or the great example of this, is Abraham. Abraham, take your son, the son I promised you, the son you had in your old age, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham was willing to do that. Now, God didn't let him do that, but his willingness to do that was an act of faith in God. And God responds to it by saying, Genesis 22, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there were mistakes and sins along the way. The children of Abraham were not always faithful to God, but the God of Abraham never failed his people. He kept his promises by keeping the line of Abraham alive, by making his children into a great nation, but above all, he kept his promise to Abraham by sending the Son. Now, the promises, Paul says, were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is the Christ. God has kept his promises. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. And through faith in Jesus, we become heirs of the same promises, the same kingdom, and the same glory. That's what's going on in the genealogy. Matthew is connecting for us Jesus to the promises God made through Abraham thousands of years before. But there's a third element. There's a third thing that we should see as we read just these six verses. Five and a half verses. The genealogy of verses 2 through 6 tracks really closely with the other genealogies that we find in the Old Testament, especially in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. So we read about Judah, Perez and Zerah, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, who's called a prince of the sons of Judah, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Now, this genealogy is probably not complete. It's probably skipping some generations, and that's fine. That's very common for ancient genealogies. It's only giving us 11 generations over about 1,000 years of history. But again, that's normal in ancient genealogy, except it includes something that the Chronicles genealogy doesn't include. It includes three women, three mothers. And only one of them is mentioned in 1 Chronicles. In verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. In verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, who are these mothers? And why mention them in a list of fathers? Well, here's what they have in common. What they have in common is faith in the promises of God to his people, and flowing from that faith, courageous action to receive his blessings. Faith and courageous action. They all believed God, and they all took big risks to receive what he had promised to his people. Now, Tamar, you can read about in Genesis 38, and it's such a over-the-top story. I can't even go into complete detail on what happens here. But Tamar is the widow of a wicked man, one of the sons of Judah, one of the original patriarchs. And by tradition and by law later on in Israel, she has a right to offspring. And so her father-in-law must provide her with an additional son. The next son messes things up and is killed by God for it. The third son is going to come along, and the father-in-law, Judah, is afraid to let her have relations with him and have a baby with him because he's afraid that he's going to get killed like the first two. So she's deprived by her father-in-law of her rights. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute and tricks her father-in-law into conceiving a child by her. That's as nicely as I can put it. When it's discovered that his widowed daughter-in-law is pregnant, he doesn't know what's happened. Judah says, bring her out and burn her to death, which in any culture is a severe penalty. Bring her out and burn her to death. And she produces the equivalent of his wristwatch or his phone and says, the guy who got me pregnant is the guy that this belongs to. And Judah realizes what's happened. And he says, in one of the craziest moments in a crazy book, the book of Genesis, he says, leave her alone. She is more righteous than I. The babies that she bears, she has twins at that point. The babies that she bears, one of them is Perez, who will become the ancestor of David. But this is not just a woman who wanted a baby real bad or wanted a heritage for herself. She believed God's promises to Abraham, and she believed that she had a place in those blessings. and that the next generation had to happen. And she bore those two sons because she believed in God's promise, because she did something that was incredibly risky and morally questionable even, because she believed in God's promises. Now, what's amazing to me about this is that even in the Old Testament, they recognize that she is a great person. And so she does show up in the Chronicles genealogy by name. And later on in David's family, two generations of beautiful daughters are named Tamar after their ancestress, Tamar. The second woman that's mentioned is Rahab. And you can read about the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. And here we read something about Rahab that I don't think is in the Old Testament. And that is that generations later, after the time of Tamar and Judah, Perez's descendant Salmon marries Rahab. Now, who was Rahab? Let's review quickly. She was a prostitute. She was not Jewish. She was a foreigner. But when the spies came from Israel and needed to be hid, she hid them in her house. And she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Later on in chapter 6, we read that Rahab the prostitute and her father's household, when Jericho is destroyed, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belong to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So not only was she received into Israel as a protected foreigner, she married a prominent man of the house of Judah. And God gave her children, and God gave her descendants, and God granted that one of them was King David, and ultimately, Jesus himself. What an image of Christ. One who risks her life to save the lives of her people, who lived out faith in the God of Israel, and who was rewarded with a name and a place in the kingdom of God. We read about this in Hebrews 11 and James 2. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And as a proof of her faith, James says, "And in the same way, Rahab the prostitute was justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." She's an example of faith held up for us. And then thirdly, Ruth. You guys familiar with Ruth? Does anybody, have you heard of Ruth? Yeah, did you just hear some good preaching on the book of Ruth? The Gospel of Ruth. The third woman in this section of the genealogy, but not the last one in the chapter, by the way, is Ruth. She's the valiant woman of the book named after her, which Gabriel Wingfield spent last month preaching on. She's a foreigner who walked away from everything she knew out of loyalty to her Israelite mother-in-law, but more than that, out of loyalty to and faith in the God of Israel. This, too, was an act of faith in the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She walked a widow into Bethlehem. Now, Judah had to be forced into rescuing Tamar from her childless widowhood, but his descendant Boaz was a better man and a wiser man. And he saw in Ruth beauty and faithfulness and righteousness. And he was what God used to rescue her from her childless widowhood. But she likewise rescued her husband's family from shame and disappearance. Each of these women brings redemption to the line of David. Each of them is a redeemer. And not just in having babies. They are more, but they are not less than mothers. They are courageous, mighty women of God. The kind of women this church wants to produce, and I would say by the grace of God, does produce. Two foreigners, one a prostitute, one posing as a prostitute. This is how God chose to keep his promises. This is how God chose to preserve the line of Abraham, bring David, and ultimately, these are the mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you had stories about your grandmother like this, you probably wouldn't bring them up very often. If you did, it might be for a bad reason. That is that you're proud that great-grandma was a prostitute in a weird way. But you probably wouldn't bring these up that much. The story of Tamar is shocking. The story of Rahab is moving, but Rahab's background is pretty ugly. The story of Ruth is told so beautifully that it's easy to forget that she was a hated Moabite. It's amazing that she did what she did and became what she was. Stories like these we might bring up because we're proud, which is a bad reason, or we might bring up because they put light on God's faithfulness. God is the one at work. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But furthermore, each woman shows us what faith in God looks like. Active, risk-taking faith, believing the God or the promises of God to Israel, and courageously acting to receive His blessing, risking their lives and their future because they believed God would be faithful to them and help them and rescue them and bless them if they did. So I want to close by making a very simple observation as we begin this sweet gospel. Faith is not something that you have as opposed to works, something which you do. Faith that is real is practiced. Faith must be practiced to be real, like Tamar, like Rahab, like Ruth. Faith means doing what is right in the eyes of God, even when it means risking or even losing your life, because you trust God, who is able to raise the dead, to keep His promises. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, make us like Tamar. Make us like Rahab. Make us like Ruth. We really do have this treasure in jars of clay, because the surpassing power of it does not belong to us. It does not come from our strength. It does not come from our wisdom, our beauty. It does not come from our good reputation. It does not come from our crossing the T's and dotting the I's in our righteousness before You. It comes from You. You are the one who takes messed up people and messed up stories and makes something good out of them. So, Lord, we are before You as people with messed up stories, and we are messed up people. We are messed up in ways that we don't even realize completely. But Lord, we put ourselves in Your hand. We trust You. We believe Your promises. And we pray that You would work in us the kind of faith that these great women had. The kind of faith that believes Your promises and is willing to put our very lives on the line to receive them. Hear us, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, the descendant of Tamar, the descendant of Rahab, the descendant of Ruth. Amen.